when this is my last time to preach to you for a while, I'm really delighted to be dealing with the text and particularly the topic that I'm dealing with, which is holding fast to the head, which, as you'll hear in this sermon, goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christ walker. Somebody asked me to just say in a few words or point to a text what it is to be someone who is a Christ walker. I'd probably go to this one and say it's all about holding fast to Christ the head. So if you would like to enjoy a full and satisfying walk with the Lord, give ear to this passage. There's much encouragement, richness, and yet a warning in it. Please hear then from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your inspired and infallible word. We come to it now humbly, seeking you to be our teacher. May you fill us with your spirit, glorify Christ. Help us indeed to hold fast to the head. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Colossian Christians were being attacked by what I called cosmic terrorists. As you know, in our own nation, the Homeland Defense has various alert levels, orange and yellow and red, and I forget which is which in order, but I believe red is the highest threat level. In Paul's mind, the threat level to the Colossian Christians is on red. He says, for example, in light of this false teaching, in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Which is really a very serious thing to say. Other translations, you'll notice in English, say, let no one take your prize. Let no one take your reward is another way that it's put. The word comes from the word that Paul uses in Philippians 3, verse 14, where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That's the prize I'm pressing for, says Paul. That's the one he has in mind here, though he's saying it in the negative. Don't let anyone take that prize from you. Well, in my sermon this morning, I'll divide it basically into two parts. The first part is, what is this threat that Paul is so concerned about, and why should we be concerned about it? And the second part of the sermon will be, is there a better way to gain the prize? How can we walk securely and in a satisfying way in Christ, holding fast to the head? So what is this threat that Paul is so concerned about that he says is such a red alert that I want you not to let anyone take away your prize from you? We might summarize it as legalistic mysticism. That's what it was, a kind of legalism, a kind of mysticism, and it was a threat to these believers and a threat to us in two ways. And the first one was, it can be spiritually intimidating. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to these questions of food and drink, these sort of legalistic codes that have been set up. In other words, If you don't keep the code, you're not a good Christian. And that can really get inside your head, can't it? If you think you're not measuring up to what being a good Christ walker should be. That's what I mean when I say that this legalism could be intimidating to people. Paul says, let no one intimidate you on these codes that they're throwing out to you. Now let's analyze this a little bit more. What some of these teachers were saying was that knowing God is essentially a matter of keeping a code. These were not secularists. They didn't present themselves as anti-Christians. They would have said that they were promoting God and they were promoting life in Christ. But for them, essentially, Christ walking was a matter, they had boiled it down to a code that we keep. Now, why is that appealing? Well, I know why it's appealing. It's appealing because life can be overwhelming, can it not? For all of us. Decisions we got to make, difficulties we have to face, and sometimes it just seems like nothing is simple, right? There are no easy answers sometimes. Well, a code can appeal to be very comforting because it simplifies life. You just boil it down to a code, rules about food and drink and festivals and new moons and don't handle this and don't touch that and don't go there and don't do this. There's my list. I can keep my list. I've just simplified my life. Not really, but that's what we think. A code is also appealing because it can lead to self-assurance. If I have a code and I keep it, or at least I think I keep it, I can pat myself on the back. I can think that I go before God with some sort of more assurance. I keep the code. Other people may not, others may not, but I do. Sort of a way of feeling good about yourself, of self-assurance. What kind of codes are we talking about? Well, certainly Paul has in mind ceremonial law, what he calls the shadows of the Old Testament, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days. And by the way, Paul there is not talking about the creation Sabbath. He's not talking about there about the Sabbath as it's presented in the Ten Commandments. He's not saying we shouldn't honor the Lord's Day as Christians. What he's talking about, go look at Leviticus 23 when you get a chance. And in that context, he's talking about the festival days being Sabbaths, part of the Old Testament ceremonial law which has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul's saying, don't let anyone take you captive by those. But Paul is not just talking about Old Testament ceremonies, he's talking about man-made rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And notice in verse 23, he calls these a kind of self-made religion. We have to recognize the fact that we are prone to make codes for ourselves. And we have to be very careful about that. And churches can be torn apart by these things. I've heard about churches that have had food codes. I suppose the good thing about it was people wanted to be good stewards of their health. But then healthy eating became part of that church's righteousness. And if you didn't eat a certain way, you weren't considered as righteous as some people who did. I'm serious about this. I can see exactly how that would happen. So a food code became kind of part of people's righteousness. How about a dress code? That can be part of people's righteousness. And here, it might help to distinguish what I'm talking about. I realize it's a biblical absolute, for example, to say that women should dress modestly. That's not legalism. That's not coding anything. The Bible says that very clearly. Women should dress modestly. But still, you can get into a legalistic code then when you start arguing about what modesty means. Let's see, how long should those women's dresses be? And that can become an issue of righteousness for some people. Very divisive thing. Or clothing in the sense of how well you dress or how formally or how informally. And that can work both ways. More formal dress can be seen as more righteous and more informal dress can be seen as righteous. But you see my point? Those are the things we like to make codes about. Educational methods. Now, is there a biblical absolute about that? You bet there is. Parents are responsible for the way their children are grown up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents are responsible. But then, there's some freedom. Are parents literally going to do all the educating? God bless you if that's how God leads you. Or are parents going to use in loco parentis? Are they going to delegate some of that training to other teachers? Sure seems to me that too is an issue of biblical freedom. But oh my, we can get code-like about the method itself. You see, that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Intellectual and cultural codes also can be part of this. I have a pastor friend who said, there's a family in his church that really wants him to get up in that pulpit and say specifically what movies people can watch and what movies they can't watch. Well, that's a code kind of thing. If you show me in the Bible where it says that, I'll be with you on that. Now, sure, if you're going to watch a movie that's going to stir up your lusts, I suggest you don't watch it. How about that? I suggest you don't watch that movie. But that's not a code. Do you need a code of culture in order to understand that? And we have to be careful about intellectual codes. True Christians like Shakespeare and big, thick books. True Christians study certain topics and like to read and do all that kind of thing. You got to be really careful about that. I mean, I like Shakespeare, but I love and know a lot of Christians who think he's about as boring as he gets. But you see, those kind of cultural things, if we're not careful, those too can be codes. True Christians only like country music, or something like that. And I say that lightheartedly, but are you getting my point? We very much tend to be code-making people. And Paul's warning about that, because you'll disqualify yourself from your prize, because codes become coercive. Codes become bases for judgment and exclusion. Oh, you're not a Christian because you don't measure up to point C on the code. You don't keep point D on the code. You don't keep point G on the code. You don't measure up. And you can feel intimidated, and that's what Paul's talking about. There's another side of this. I said legalistic mysticism. Let me just talk about that for a minute. Also embedded in this was that knowing God is a certain kind of experience that we have. This is what Paul is talking about when he says people who worship angels and people who go into detail about visions that they had. Now, again, you can see the appeal of this. Who wouldn't want a sublime experience with God? Okay, who wouldn't want that? That's what they're talking about. A kind of a sublime, mystical experience with God. And again, that can become a very self-assuring kind of thing. Well, I've had the experience. I've had this wonderful experience. And it can become very much a coercive basis for judgment if you haven't had it. Talked about it before. If you don't speak in tongues, your Christianity is suspect. Or if you haven't had a deeper second blessing experience, I mentioned to you how the younger days of my Christian life, I was kind of always looking for the spiritual secret that would take me to the higher life and was never able to find it. But that could be a very coercive sort of thing. In some churches, if you haven't had a very dramatic conversion experience, then you're suspect. Your experience is kind of suspect there. And what a terrible thing that is. I mean, if you've had a dramatic conversion experience, praise God. I love hearing about such things. I love hearing how people were converted. But I know plenty of wonderful Christ walkers who can't remember a particular experience. Not to use personal examples all the time, but I think my children walk with Christ. I'm very pleased with the way they walk with Christ. They never had a conversion experience. They can't ever remember a time when they did not trust in and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the point? There can be a code making that comes out of experience that becomes a basis for judgment and for excluding and rejecting other people. And here's the other thing. I said there were two things about this that we have to watch out for. One is it can be very intimidating. codes and experiences, be very careful. They can become bases of judgment. The second thing about it is, and this is probably the most important thing, is that Paul says these codes and these appeals to experience are really ineffective in making you mature. They are not effective. They don't work, is what he's saying. Look at verse 23. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom. They look smart, these appeals to codes and experiences, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Listen to this. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Codes have no power to sanctify our hearts. Nor does an appeal to spiritual experience. Here's the dark secret of the Christian movement. Maybe it's not such a secret. Strict code keepers are not necessarily holy people. People who appeal to their experiences with God aren't necessarily holy people. It is sad but true. How many times do we hear of what seem to be very strict Christians exposed in some grievous sin? Or how many times do you hear of someone who's very charismatic? I don't mean that in a theological sense so much as I mean it just in the personal sense. Very charismatic, can regale you with accounts of visions or experiences that he or she had. And the next thing you know, they're exposed in some grievous sin. That's what Paul's talking about. Living by a code, living by appealing to experiences, has no sanctifying power. I'll read it again. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They just look good on the outside, and they make us feel good. But they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. My friends, if you are trusting in a code, if you are appealing to your experiences, I say red alert. Be very careful about that. You're in great danger of being disqualified, as Paul puts it. But now let me turn to the positive side of this, because I think Paul's thrust here is for a very positive message. How shall we walk securely in Christ? How shall we walk in a satisfying way? Not in the shadows, as Paul says in verse 17, but how do we really enjoy the substance of belonging to Christ? How do we know the real person, so to speak? The real deal? Well, let me unpack this just with three sub-thoughts as we close. The first one is, now, how are we to walk securely and substantially in Christ? The first one is, listen carefully to Paul's question in verse 20. When Paul asks a question, it's always for a reason. Listen carefully to his question in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Notice his question. Why this living by code and appeal to your experiences, he says, is living as though you were still alive in the world. Paul says, why are you living as if you are still alive in the world? What an amazing question to ask. Don't miss that. A reaction might be, well, wait a minute. Don't we live in the world, right? I mean, we live in the creation. I mean, we do live in the world, right? It's not what Paul means. He uses the word world different ways. He doesn't mean the creation. Of course we live in the creation. What does he mean by the world? Chapter 1, verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's what Paul means by world here. He means living in the fallen human condition. living in the human condition that's characterized by alienation from God, even hostility to God. We're born with an inbred allergy to the things of God. That's what he's saying. That's what living in the world means. And these codes and these experiences belong to that, is what he's saying. He's saying, what's wrong with this picture? You belong to Christ, but you're living like you're still in the world. What's wrong with this picture? So listen to his question if you want to know what it means to really walk in Christ. The second part of this is, and this is what he's appealing to, and this is so important in the Christian life, I couldn't possibly overemphasize this. Remember who you truly are in Christ. And we forget it all the time, and we can't be reminded often enough. That's what Paul says. If with Christ you died. Now I've said several weeks running, and I'll say it again. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the most decisive fact about you is that you've died and risen with Christ. Is that you share his death and his resurrection. Whether you understand that, whether you feel it, whether you think it's consistent, I don't know. But that's the truth. That is the most decisive truth, the most wonderful truth, the most transforming truth about someone who believes in the Lord Jesus, is that they have died his death and they live his life. They have died and risen with Christ. Because it is that definitively and decisively takes us out of the world. That's why Paul says, how can you live like you're still in the world? You died with Christ. You rose with him. He's decisively taken you out of this. This spirit of alienation. This hostility to the things of God. He has transformed you, is what Paul is saying. And again, preaching through a rich text like Colossians, one of the frustrations I have is I know it's hard to keep in mind all the connections with what's been said before. But I would just appeal to you to go back to Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15, and just remember all the passive verbs in there. All of the things that God has done in us, through us, and to us. We've died, we've been filled, we've been circumcised, we've died, we've been buried, we've been raised up. All of those things that God has done to us in Christ, that's how he's taken hold of us. And Christ walking, then, is nothing more and nothing less than responding to that. Responding to what it means to working out the so what of dying and rising with Christ. As John put it in one simple sentence, we love because he first loved us. That's the whole Christian life, right there. We love, not because we're good and loving and nice people and keep a code and have great experiences. Nope. We love because he first loved us. It's all a response to the prior love. Well, I said I'll unpack this final point in three ways. I said, listen to Paul's question. I said, remember who you really are. And finally, hold fast to the head. That's how we walk in a satisfying, complete way in Christ. And this is the heart and soul of Christ walking. Now, Paul's putting it in a negative way here. He's saying you're living in such a way and not holding fast to the head. And I'm simply putting it in a positive way. I'm saying that Christ walking is a matter of holding fast to the head, being nourished and having a growth that is from God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. That's what Paul is saying the Christ walker is. He or she is like a tree planted by streams of water, nourished by our union with Christ. Nourished by holding fast to the head. Nourished by that wonderful connection, living connection that we have with Christ. This is substance, not shadow. This really does subdue the flesh. This really does. Codes, experiences of no value in stopping the flesh holding fast to Christ because we share his death and resurrection does have power to subdue the flesh. You might say, how do I do that? How do I hold fast to Christ? Our Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful answer when it talks about how do we escape God's wrath and curse due for sin. How do we escape that? By faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, and diligent use of all the means of grace. That's how we hold fast to Christ. Not by living by a code, not by going on and on in great detail about our sublime experiences with God, but by faith, daily repentance, and diligent use of the means of grace. Pastor, what does that mean? Paul doesn't answer that right here in this text. If you look at the rest of Colossians, he does answer it. It's letting the Word of God dwell richly in you. Reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, hearing the Bible, listening to it preached, listening to it taught. That's diligent use of a means of grace. Prayer. Paul talks about the prayer warriors in the Colossian church, going before the Lord in prayer. That's how we hold fast to Christ. Making right use of the sacraments, which I'll talk about in our Sunday school class to follow. Paul has already spoken of baptism, and we should improve and work out our baptism. And he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper by name, but how can he not be thinking about that when his whole image is of death and resurrection with Christ? And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember and enjoy and are in the presence of the Christ who died and rose for us. That's what it means to hold fast to Christ. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. It comes to my mind anyway. When my children were young and I took them out in public, I would often find myself saying to one or the other or both, "Take Daddy's hand." We'd be at the mall, I didn't want them to get lost. We'd be crossing a street, I wanted them to be safe. "Take Daddy's hand." I said that often to them. No doubt who their protector was. No doubt me. And even if they weren't listening to me, I was still going to protect them. I mean, even if they didn't take my hand and a car was coming, no way I was going to let them walk out so that they would learn their lesson. I was going to protect them. I know, sometimes you feel that way with your kids. I understand. Been there, know that. But I'm not going to let them hurt themselves. And in our walk with Christ, there's no question who our protector is. Even when you and I mess it up big time, as we do on a regular basis, he's going to protect us. He is not going to let us ruin our souls. But was it important, though, that my children listen to me and take my hand? Was that important? You bet it was. You bet it was important, because that was the means by which I was going to protect them. And it was a matter of their heart. If they would listen to me and trust me and obey me. So yes, it was important that they took my hand. And I say to you, is it important that you diligently use the means of grace? I say, absolutely, yes, it is. God's going to protect you. He's not going to let you ruin your soul. Thank God, he's so gracious. But it shows everything about your heart, whether you're going to listen to him and trust him and obey him and use the means that he's given you to protect. And you know, this way of living is far more restful than any mystic could ever dream of. And it's also far more rigorous than any legalist could ever teach. Sometimes, you know, people will resonate with half of what I've said today, and they'll say, oh, absolutely, we want to get away from those codes. Get me out of those codes. Get me out of those codes. But I'm afraid that what they want is they just kind of want a cheap grace then. Oh, I want to get away from those codes so I can do whatever I want to do and not feel guilty about it. That's basically what I want to do. Well, if that's what you want, if you want cheap grace, then I suggest you don't go to Jesus. That's what I suggest. Because as soon as you turn away from the code and you come to Jesus, you hear him saying something that's more rigorous than any legalist could ever dream of. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Legalists are just trivializing things. They're little codes and they're little rules. And that doesn't get to the heart of anything. That's why it doesn't have any power to subdue the flesh. You come to Christ, he says, no code here. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's far more rigorous and heart-searching and radical than any legalist ever dreamed of. Legalists are pikers. They're trivializers of God's laws. But you see, Jesus says, that's how you find rest for your souls. I do worry in our day about the church in general going into a period of cheap grace. I worry about that. We talk a lot about grace, but we seem to miss some of the things that Jesus talks us about in discipleship, like self-denial and cross-bearing and self-sacrifice and suffering for him. We seem to not want to deal with that. But you know, when we do deal with that, it is so much more restful than any mystic could ever give us. Because Jesus says that's when you find rest for your souls. Well, I know I've taken some time this morning, but it's my last one for a while, so be patient. I said I wasn't going to be limited today. I was going to say what God gave me to say, and I did. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would now help us indeed to receive and rest upon Christ. Lord, though the world is screaming at us and our own flesh is deceiving us about who we really are, thank you that we have died and risen with your Son. That's the most important thing about us. And I pray that you would help each brother and sister, each believer in the Lord Jesus, truly to hold fast to you. Lord, give us faith. Lord, give us continuing repentance. Lord, grant us the desire to diligently use those wonderful means of grace, to take your hand, as it were, while we're crossing the street. Bless us. Help us to understand your word. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, would you seal and apply and bring to us everything that's just been preached from your word and feed us again, because we need it. We're hungry. We're weak. We long for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond and prepare for the supper as we sing, Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness. What a great hymn of celebration and preparation for the Lord's Supper. 421, Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness.